What do we know about the nature of light? About the nature of light. It's actually, in case you were curious, one of the most studied things in the scientific world. Light. Okay? However, it still remains the most unknown thing in the scientific world. Okay? Light is energy. Right? We know that from grade school, right? Light is energy. Scientifically, it's actually defined as a luminous energy. Okay? It moves at 186,282 miles per second. Very, very fast. You and I see, though, whenever we perceive light, we perceive it in a static way. It's either light or it is dark. Right? That's how we perceive it, but it's anything but true because it is moving and rather quickly at that. It is not fixed. It is not static in any sense. In many, many ways, it is undescribable and considered what they call a wave of particulation and energy. That's scientifically what light is described as. It's called in the scientific community a quantum phenomenon. Light. And as this quantum phenomenon, scientists consider it to be energetic and powerful, yet at the same time, regardless of the centuries of studying light, have no idea the source of light. I just don't know. It just exists. We can study what is. Well, that's it. A wave moving so fast, over 186,000 miles per second, yet it can strike the inside of your eye with that velocity. And when it does hit the retina of your eye, what happens? It makes everything invisible visible. Light does that. Everything we see depends on the reality of light, color, faces, different types of rocks and minerals. Everything depends on light. Where there is light, it makes things visible. You can see. Light is truly an amazing creation of God, and it's no wonder that the first day of creation, the Word of God spoke forward and created light. And of course, this points directly to what John 1 is making clear, that this word, this divine self-expression of God, whom we come to know as the person of Jesus, is, as John describes, the light of the world. Verse 5 says that the light shines in the darkness, but it did not overcome it. J.C. Ryle, John Charles Ryle, once preached, and he said this: Christ is to the soul of men what the sun is to the world. He is the center and the source of all spiritual light, warmth, life, growth, beauty, and fertility. Everything. This is Christ in John 1. By him, as the word, God speaks creation and new creation. By him, all life is given, and by him, the spiritual realm is illuminated to the darkened soul. As we come to these next few verses of John chapter 1, the light of God, Jesus Christ, is on display. However, from a different vantage point. You see, in verses 1 to 5, the gospel writer is careful to make sure we understand the divine nature of the Word of God. But in this passage, we see the illumination to humanity. We see it from a ground-up angle, so to speak. And in this, we observe the nature of Christianity, the nature of the role of the follower of Jesus. We also come face-to-face with deep depravity of our natural soul. But also we see the great grace of God in illuminating the hearts of his people. We see all of those things there. Of this passage, the 20th century pastor Arthur Pink once wrote, he said this, that John's gospel does present the deity of the Savior is at once apparent from the opening words of the first chapter. The Holy Spirit has, as it were, placed the key right over the entrance. For the introductory verses of this fourth gospel present not only the Lord Jesus in his divinity, but also the Lord Jesus Christ in divine relationships and unveil his essential glories to man. All right here. So to this end, we come to the first thing, which is the nature of Christianity. The role and responsibility of the follower of Jesus. Verse 6 highlights a stark contrast in the discourse. If we read the beginning of the prologue here, right, 1 to 5, it is poetic, it's rhythmic, it's beautiful in its articulation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we have, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Why is there such a dramatic shift in tone? Why does John, the gospel writer, write of John the Baptist, different John, in such a stark way that contrasts this? You see, John, the gospel writer, is intentionally creating contrast. Right? In verses 1 to 5, he's making known the divine nature of the Logos of God, this divine self-expression by which everything was made, through which there is life, by which there is light. But John the Baptist is not that way. John the Baptist is a man. He is basic. He is mundane. This is a boring statement about John. Right? The gospel writer doesn't say, there came a man from Hebron. He was from Zechariah and Elizabeth, a miracle child conceived in the womb of a barren woman. He doesn't say that. That's the story of John the Baptist. We know that from Luke's gospel. John doesn't care at all. But remember the melodic line of this book, John 20, says, these are written so that you may believe that John the Baptist is cool. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name. Nowhere does that melodic line require the unique and special details about a man. It requires nothing about John's backstory. John is a sanctuary gospel. It's the heavenly gospel, and he wastes no time detailing the miraculous birth of John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. What a humbling truth this is for you and me this morning, right? Yes, of course, the Lord made you fearfully and wonderful, unique. We know this well, Psalm 139, absolutely. But at the end of the day, he is God and you are not, right? It's a powerful statement to my own soul, right? If someone were to look at my life, the education I have, the background I have, the near 15 years of church ministry, et cetera, whatever else you want to put there, what would they see? Do they see me on a pedestal that lifts myself up and says I'm the point? Or when they retell the story, do they say there was a man whose name was Andrew? Period. John wasn't a basic man by any means, though, was he? Matthew 11:11, right? Jesus himself says this, truly I tell you, among those born of woman, there has not been anyone greater than John the Baptist. Jesus thought he was something cool, right? Jesus thought John the Baptist was a great guy. Can you imagine being the person that Jesus himself says that about? Among anyone who has ever been born of a woman, who's that? Any person. No one is greater than John the Baptist. Maybe there'd be a sense of pride in your heart. Maybe you'd lift your head up a little bit higher. Maybe you put your shoulders back and walk a little bit taller, right? But what made John the Baptist so great? John doesn't seem to care. What made him so great? This is the only one of the four gospels where there's a grand total of zero information about this man, other than his name. What made him great? Is it because he was more holy? No. Because he was smarter? No. Because he was the best dressed in all of his camel hair? Probably not, right? Then what was it about John the Baptist that even Jesus says he's the greatest that there ever was? New Testament scholar Don Carson, maybe you know him as D.A. Carson, he says this, the forerunner's significance, that's John the Baptist's significance to the story, is grounded in the fact that he was sent from God, assigned to a specific task, that he was commissioned by the Almighty, places him in the same category as Moses and the prophets, even like Jesus himself, who was also sent from God. What made him great and the model for all of Jesus' people is the very next verse. The very next verse. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. John was great because of a witness that he had of the word of God. This requires nothing special of his background, of his personality, or his eloquence or ability. It requires only that the Lord above called him to a task of being a witness to the light. That's it. It's what we know of the moon, right? During the day, we can see the sun. We can see it. It provides warmth and light and all the other benefits that we associate with the sun. But when it is night and darkness creeps into the deep parts of the world, how are we assured that the sun is still there? Not because we can see it yet, dawn hasn't yet come, but because the moon, which has no light of its own, reflects or gives witness to the true light. That's how we know. But these two words, let's take it carefully here, these two words, right? Courtroom language, witness, testify. They're actually the same Greek word, okay? So why they translate them differently? Talk to the people that did this, okay? Same Greek word, okay? He came to martyrian, maybe that's where we get the word martyr. Martyrian to martyrese, okay? To witness, to testify. It's a noun form and a verb form of the same word, which means a message or a testimony. Okay, so in other words, he came to give a message of a message, or he came to give a testimony of a testimony. Okay, something along those lines. Either way you want to translate those words, John has stepped into a dark courtroom accusing the sun of not shining, and he stands on the dock and he says, no, the light of the world is coming, the sun is going to rise, and how do you know that? Look at me, because you can see him here. He's playing witness, he's giving testimony of the true light. That is the nature of Christianity that we see here in John. You are not the light of the world. I am not the light, but we have a testimony about the true light. We are not the sun, but we are the moon, reflecting, giving witness, giving testimony, making known the light of the world. Yet we do see a second observation, and that is the deep depravity of our natural soul. And we see that here in the text, right? When the sun is shining, everyone can see it, right? Man, woman, child, doesn't really matter, right? Everyone can see it. Think about August at noontime, okay? Right now, you're out there and you're like, is it good and warm? It's great, right? But August at noontime, and you're like, my life is complete, right? And you just see the sun up in the sky, and everybody can see it except one person, right? The one person who can be standing out in the middle of a bright, sunshiny day and needs to be told that the sun is shining. There's one type of person. A blind person. A blind person. The one who is unable to see. This is the world which John comes into to speak. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own people did not receive him. In these verses, we're going to get into some technical stuff here, and we're going to do it together, and it's going to be great. In these verses, verses 9 to 10, we see for the first time that we encounter in John's gospel the word cosmos, or world. Okay? In fact, he uses it three times in a single verse, verse 10. And, interestingly, he uses it three different ways. in that verse. Okay? Let's say 10a, he was in the world, right? That refers to the world inhabited by humanity. He was in the world, right? But then in 10b, the world was created through him. That's everything, right? We saw that in the beginning of the prologue in verse 2, right? But then in 10c, it says, yet the world did not recognize him. So that's referring to a fallen and darkened humanity, a blind humanity. There was no recognition. So three of the same word used in three different ways to denote different things. But let's be very precise here. Okay, did you ever read The Giver? Right, it's a great book. Okay, precision of language repeats throughout the whole thing. Okay, how do we make clear what we need to be? We are precise in how we use words. John uses the term world or cosmos 76 times in this gospel. And you're like, oh, that's a lot of times. No, it's a lot of times. And it is significant compared to only 14 times does the word world get used in all three other gospels combined. Okay, so this seems to be a rather major thematic element for John. Okay, so three gospels, you got 14 uses of the word world. One gospel, you have 76. Okay, so that's not a small thing. It may seem like a little bit of nuance or unnecessary to you here, but we see John's message clearly. In order to do that, we have to understand. We know, even from John 1:10, that the word world can recognize or not recognize. Right? So let's be precise, right? It says he came into the world, but the world did not recognize him. Is that creation? No, he's referring to people, right? It's not creation as a general statement, it is humanity. Yet we see in places like John 15:8, the world hates me, Jesus says. And further, in John 15:19, it says, if you, talking to a group of people, belong to the world, it would love you have its own. So then John here is saying even smaller, so he's using the word cosmos or world, not even to refer to all of humanity, but it can include subsets of humanity. Right? Because he's talking to his disciples and he's saying, you are not in the world. Okay, so world there isn't even all of humanity at that point. Because he's saying the disciples aren't part of it. So when we come then to John 3:16, right, you know this. Right? We'll get here in a few weeks, actually a few weeks after Easter, we'll get to John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Uh-oh. When we get here, and we'll talk about it in depth when we get to it, but we have to see here, it is not necessary that we read world as all humanity, even from John's gospel. It can include smaller groups of people for whom God extends his love. Because of how John uses the word world. Even in John 1:10-11, we have two categories of people, where he says he came into the world, but there are those who receive him and those who did not receive him, which fall into two categories or subsets inside a larger umbrella that John is calling world. So let's be clear. As we're moving through John's gospel, we cannot, now let's just suffice at this point to say this, and we'll get into it more as we get into John. We cannot simply assume that when it says world, he's saying all people. Okay? That's not what he's doing. This is especially true when we look outside of John's gospel to potentially his first letter. Okay? 1 John 2:15, do not love the world. Great. We get that one and we're like, separate yourself. Don't love the world. Right? But then we read John 3:16, God loved the world. So is he telling us not to do the thing that he did? Or maybe the world is not always the same thing, according to John. For John 1:10-12, it's referring to two groups of people, those who receive him and those who do not. Now remember the big picture here, aside from all the technical information, that John the Baptist came into a world of blind people to tell them the sun was about to shine. So then to receive him, right, to receive him is not to accept him like some Charles Finney thing all those centuries ago with altar calls and whatnot. Right? Like it's the gift of salvation presented and you have to receive it or you can reject it. No. There is overwhelming evidence in Scripture that that situation is not the case. Overwhelming evidence. So what's going on here? To receive something. The word paralambano, it means to take along, to take, or to welcome. To welcome something, or in this context, we would say receive, not as a gift, but like a visitor, or in John's case, a visitor who is recognized. Hence, he uses the word. They did not recognize him. Think of the difference here. Someone knocks on your door unexpectedly. You're taking a nap, right? Netflix is on, and you just pass down, right? And then you hear a knock on the door, right? You go to the door, and it's your best friend you haven't seen in years standing there. You fling the door open. You pull them inside. You receive them. Why did you receive them? Because you recognize them. Yeah, same thing happens. Doorbell rings or knock on the door, whatever. To us, it normally happens around 8:30, right after the girls go to bed, and then a salesperson from Mad City Window rings the doorbell, right? You don't know them. You don't recognize them. You want them to just stop, right? So what do? Do you open the, welcome to my, no. You crank the door and be like, I'm not interested, go away, right? There's no recognition of what's happening, so there is no receipt of the person. So the emphasis here on the receipt of the light is not the action of the receiving of him, but it is the recognition of the light. In other words, are you blind or can you see? Now, I'm not trying to get in the weeds here. This is some intense language about what we're talking about and information and stuff, but John's gospel is no joke, okay? And I've told a few of you this. There's no possible way to handle all of the technical things in John on Sunday morning. There's so much going on, but he is not playing around here when it comes to his point. This is it in a nutshell, okay? TLDR, that's what the kids say, right? Too long, didn't read, right? DR, yeah. Okay, I know the words, right? Ben knows. Okay, this is what it is in a nutshell. The world is blind. I'm born blind. You're born blind. You're born into a dark world without the ability to see the light of the true sun illuminating your soul. This is what we refer to as total depravity, or otherwise, more rightly, total inability. Inability to do what? To recognize the light and therefore receive the light. The Bible is full of this. Psalm 143:2, no one is righteous before you. Who does that include? All the people, right? No one, right? Mark 7, from within, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts. Bummer, okay? Psalm 5:9, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Also bummer, right? Ecclesiastes 9:3, we're going to be real great on this one, right? Okay, welcome for some hope in the gospel, okay? Ecclesiastes 9:3, the heart of the children of man are full of evil and madness. It's a dark place to be on Sunday morning. But hear me, we cannot see the brilliance of the light until we see the truly devastating reality of the sinfulness of sin. We cannot see the brilliance of the light until we see the depravedness of depravity, the wickedness of wicked. All of us, like sheep, have turned away. Each of us have gone to our own way. Isaiah 53 says, the book of Judges is filled with the depravity of the nation of God's people. Flip any page of the Bible open, and you will see a mankind that is far from God and unable to come close to him. But you're sitting here and you say, wait, Andrew, okay, I hear what you're saying, that's cute, but I've received him, so I'm not blind, right? I have my eyes open. What's happening there? And friends, this is the third observation of our passage, not just the nature of Christianity giving witness to the true light, and not only the deep depravity of humanity, but the great grace of God illuminating the souls of his people, right? John isn't just like, you are awful. Next. Right? No, he brings us into light. Now, you can call this whatever you want to call it, okay? If you feel the need to put a title on it, you go right ahead. You want to call it Reformed theology? By all means. You want to call it Calvinism? Have at it. I don't even care if you want to call it the articulation of the gospel of grace from the 1618 canons of Dordrecht. I really don't care what you call it. This morning, I'm going to call it John 1:12-13, okay? That's what we see. Okay, John 1, 12 and 13. We just got finished saying the world is dark and blind. But verse 12, but all who did receive him. Okay, so hold on a minute, because verse 13 answers the question of how that is the case. What happens whenever we receive him? He gave us the right to be children of God. Okay? This is culturally unacceptable today. Everyone, Dolly Parton, she said this, we're all God's children. Okay? You know U2, lead singer Bono? Okay? He said this, the day we are born, we're all God's kids. Statistically, according to Pew Research Center, 93% of Americans, whether they are affiliated with Christianity or not, claim to be children of God. Okay? But if you look at what John 1:12 says, to those who received him, he gave them the right to be children of God. Okay? This is not claiming that by the nature of birth, we are God's children. Dolly Parton, Bono, you're wrong. Okay, it's not claiming that, but rather by the nature of new birth, you are adopted as a child of God. Consider Ephesians chapter 1. For he chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him, the Father. He predestined us to do what? To be adopted as sons or daughters through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. The term right here, he gave them the right to be children of God, refers to an authorization. Okay, prior to this right, there is no authorization to be a child of God. Then, upon the recognition of the light of God, there is an authorization granted to become or be or to transform into, to proceed towards being a child of God. And how does this happen? How does it happen? George Murray Beasley, he writes this in his commentary. He says, to become a child of God is a work wholly and entirely of God's operation. Wholly and entirely. Verse 13 answers this question, of course. We are born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh, but of the or of the will of man, but of God. What a beautiful truth this is for my soul this morning. I am a child of God. Not because of a bloodline. This is true for you too, right? This is true for John, Paul, Peter, James, Augustine, Gregory the Great, Luther, Calvin, Perkins, Spurgeon, name whoever you want, right? It's true, even retroactively, right? This doesn't mean that the Old Testament is different, right? Even retroactively, individuals are not children of God because of natural descent. Okay? I don't think you can read that any other way. This means that just because you were born into the nation of Israel, you are not necessarily part of the family of God. Because it's not part of natural descent. Why do you think John puts it there? This would indicate that if that was the case, some sort of human operation in the process, which John 1:13 makes clear. Nor is this because of the will of the flesh. This is a euphemism for sexual desire. Okay, the will of the flesh. It's not like a man and a woman can come together as they tend to do and conceive as they tend to do and out comes a child of God. Okay, that's not how it works. Because your mom and dad are Christians, it doesn't mean that they conceive a Christian. Okay, so it's not natural descent, i.e. bloodlines. And it's not the will of the flesh or the euphemism for that. Right? Here's one that people get really uncomfortable with. Nor is it, John says, without mincing any words, of the will of man. Okay? Hard stop. You didn't choose it. The blind have no capacity to make themselves see. You can sit in a dark room your entire life and you can tense your body and you can think about all the things. You can do whatever you're going to do with meditation and anything that you want and you will never be able to will the light to come on. Doesn't work that way. You can look at the face of Jesus Christ directly in the eyeballs and you will never be able to will yourself to recognize him because you are blind. That's the point. It requires God alone to remove the scales from your eyes. This is John's entire structure of the first 13 verses of the gospel. The word, John 1:1, is of God. John 1:6 is of God. And you who receive him, 1:13, are of God. Not of natural descent, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, of God. This ought to produce something in your soul when you take seriously what John is saying. Right? You're left here. When you understand fully what John is saying, it will leave you with a heart of convicted humility and deep gratitude. Convicted humility and deep gratitude. If you were to truly see what John is writing applied to your own life, what a humble place that would put you in. There is nothing in you that can look and say, I will receive the Lord. It is by God's grace alone that you receive him. God's grace alone. The scales fall from your eyes and you become a child of God. Right? Then, at that point, you would welcome a description just as John. There was a man sent from God named John. A humble place to be. Right? Should the words of the disciple Jesus loved penetrate your heart, you would live a life seeking to embody what the 18th century missionary Nicholas von Zinzendorf preached, where he said this, preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. That's what he said. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. Okay? Because you are not the point. You are merely the moon reflecting the light of the sun. That's your job. This changes not only how you relate to God, but how you move through this life wholesale. Imagine how your life would be different, right? If you were to really and truly internalize that you are the moon reflecting the true light. What would your responsibility be with every interaction that you have? With your spouse who doesn't seem to care? With your kids who never seem to listen? With your friends who are only there by convenience at times. Right? Maybe you're a stay-at-home mom. What a task that is. I know how tough that can be, and I know what you're supposed to be doing, right? Not primarily teaching maths, right? Not doing that. Not first to help your kids tie your shoes. Not first and foremost doing park days. First and ultimately, in humility, making yourself, your husband, and your kids not the center of the solar system. That's the point. And I'm sure you can think of any other way that this dovetails into every circumstance that you find yourself in. To look back at the story of your life, and someone were to write a biography, do they recount the greatness of your prowess or your abilities or your intellect? Look how great you were at this, a skilled mechanic. What a great husband. No. The nature of the Jesus follower is that on your tombstone is written and engraved until the end of this earth, the moon, giving witness to the true light. That's it. What humility this produces in the children of God. But second to this is a heart of gratitude. It's a heart of gratitude. I can look back at my life and I can see every single speck of dirt and grime. I can list out all the terrible, sinful things that I've done in my life. I have scores of bridges that I've burned and people that I've hurt. And if I'm honest with myself, there is nothing in me that screams worthy of being a child of God. But here I stand, the blind made to see. Why? Why? As the blind man in John 9, neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus answered, but this came about so that God's work might be displayed in him. Friends, this is a difficulty here because you want only the greatness and good parts of your life to be remembered. Right? That's how people work. But that's not the economy of heaven. It's not. Right? It's not like your life of gratefulness starts whenever you become a Christian. The Lord above illuminates the eyes of the blind children, and therefore they see everything in their life from the beginning to the end with a heart of gratitude, knowing that it is planned, governed, and redeemed by the light himself given to you. But you must train your now bright eyes to be grateful, because your heart wants to be deep set in pessimism, who sees only problems and pain in every corner of the world. It's the natural heart of man. Listen to me, okay, please. The heart of the seeing, the one who has been illuminated, the heart of the seeing is one of so much gratitude that even it continues as a witness of the light into the dark parts that you want to forget about. Because you're witnessing the light everywhere. Why am I a child of God? Because of God's grace alone to display his good work. Why are you a child of God? Not because you made a decision to trust him when you were 7 years old and you walked down an aisle, raised your hand, put your hand on your heart, said the Pledge of Allegiance. No, none of those things. Why are you a child of God? Not because you received him by your own will. Not because your parents were Christians so you grew up in church. But by God's grace alone to display his good work in you. This is the convicted humility and deep gratitude of the child of the light. To go through life as John did, not as the light, but to testify about the true one. Because as we will see next week, he is coming into the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you. May we be people of your kingdom who know in the depths of our souls that we are not the light. But we, as your servant John, have been brought into this place from you to testify, to give witness, to give a message and a testimony about your Son, the true light, who illuminates the blind and to gives humility and gratitude to the heart of your people. May we praise you with our entire lives. In your Son's name, amen.